was a couple of weeks ago, just after Brexit sort of hit our media here in Australia, and we're driving down to drop the kids off to the bus in the morning, as we do, and we're having a brief conversation about Brexit, and my 12-year-old daughter, who's a cute little thing, but just a little kid, she says to me, "Bible prophecy is the best. Now we know that the kingdom is near." I thought, wow. I love the way little kids see things in such simple terms. Maybe pause and consider, young people. Here am I, 47 years of age. I've got many years of having been exposed to teaching about Bible prophecy, years of regular updates about current events, the signs of the times. How excited am I about Bible prophecy? What impact is it having on my life every day? What impact is it having on yours? Our direction for the next 40 minutes or so is as follows. We'll just very briefly touch on some of the following. What is Bible prophecy? Why is it significant for us? We're going to look at just three examples of exciting prophecies that have been fulfilled. We're going to talk very briefly about what signs we're seeing now. We're going to try and keep those things brief and keep it basic. Talk in simple terms. And try not to bamboozle anyone or bamboozle myself. I'm going to briefly look at what we've been told is still to come when we look down the track. Most importantly, we're going to discuss how this should be affecting our lives today. So what is prophecy? It's a very important thing, isn't it? It's an important word, an important message from God to his people. The word implies foretelling, doesn't it? Predictions about something which is yet in the future, something ahead. The revelation about what is yet to come. Sometimes just around the corner, sometimes centuries of years away. Really, it's an amazing thing. Do you realise how privileged we are to have this kind of knowledge, young people? As Amos declared, "Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants, the prophets." It's an amazing thing, isn't it? An amazing privilege. Why should the Lord God Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth, tell us all about his future plans? Are we in the habit of telling, for example, our folks, our parents, everything we're going to do? And why should God reveal everything to us, just as mere humans here upon this earth? It speaks of his love, his care, and his great desire for us to be involved in what he has in store. You know, what we sometimes overlook when we think about prophecy is that the prophet's message was just as much about getting your life in order. It wasn't just predictions. It was about, he's speaking to an audience, get your life into order. Repent. Return to God. That's the message of the other evening. Be ready to meet your God. See, there's a moral impact in what the prophet is saying. Important warnings and encouragements from God about how to conduct our lives today. Why is it significant for us? Well, in one sense, its significance is obvious, isn't it? Because almost one-third of the Bible you're holding on your lap there, that's an incredible amount of scripture. One-third of the Bible is prophecy. Now, that's huge. It should be, therefore, a very significant part of our spiritual diet. Every day, you'd think you'd be running into some form of prophecy as we take in this spiritual food through daily reading and other things. The 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19 speaks of prophecy shining in a dark place. I love to ride bikes, and sometimes when I'm commuting and ride home from work, heading home in the dark, and because we live sort of just outside of town, there aren't any street lights. If there are, they're sort of sparse. So sometimes we're riding very much in the dark, and the light which we have on the front, it's a great light which cyclists try and get, got a lot of lumens, and it shines this incredible bright path ahead of me. It's almost as good as the floodlight on the front of a car. And it'd be crazy if I didn't have it. It'd be scary if you can't see what is on the road ahead when you're going along at 30 or 40 k's through the dark. If you can't see where the next bend in the road is, you need that light. In fact, just recently I was at the back of a local town, it's called Stirling, and I was heading downhill and around the corner, and the light, without any warning, just went clean out. And I was in the pitch dark. And it was wild. It was absolutely crazy situation to be in because You've got no idea what you're about to hit in the next 10 to 20 metres. It's scary. Peter speaks about that kind of shining light which lightens up the path. We have a more sure word of prophecy. Whereunto you do well to take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Well, the dark place is our world, isn't it? The dark place is our world. It's the place we live, the kingdom of men. There's many learned in this world, but there's very few who are enlightened. Enlightenment comes from hearing and understanding the word of God. And the prophetic word plays a key part in this. You know, all the combined brilliance and experience of the world's best leaders that we could think of, the best leaders, the best politicians, the best researchers, the best scientists, the collective effort of all of them is unable to shine for us a light on what lies ahead for us. Only God can do that. And I think really the wild fluctuations in financial markets and political fortunes and business and consumer confidence, even here in Australia, is testament to that fact. There is no one who can outline the future for us. God alone can do it. And he has done so. As Isaiah says, who told this long ago? Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? There is no other God beside me. And now that history has run its course for some thousands of years, we have the considerable advantage of being able to look back in time and see how Bible prophecy has been fulfilled. It's happened. God spoke the word, and it's happened. And we're going to highlight three obvious examples today. But really, just think about this for a moment. This is a priceless treasure for us, is it not? This is priceless for us. Whilst people who we mix with in the world, their daily experience, their common experience in life is fear and anxiety, stress and worry about the future. They reel with fear and uncertainty about what lies ahead. We, on the other hand, as people who know this book, can rest in the sure knowledge that God is there. God exists. He is true. His word is true. He is powerful and he's in control of the future direction of the earth and all humans upon it. As Daniel said, speaking about prophecy, of course, in Daniel chapter 4 and giving some incredible prophecy to the end, that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowest of men. And it is this truth, isn't it? It's this truth that the living God exists, that underpins our commitment to faith and belief. It underpins our commitment to faith and belief. We're not just a bunch of loonies. We're not just a bunch of morons who are brainwashed Christian radicals. That's not us. We have reason for belief. We have solid foundations for our spiritual lives. And we can conduct ourselves with confidence out in the world, confident about who we are and who we serve. Not arrogant, but confident and sure about whose we are and whose we serve. And so we might get rubbish for our strange beliefs or our strange obsession with the church or even marginalised because of our archaic moral views. But we don't need to be ashamed, do we? We don't need to keep our heads down and be sheepish about our lives in Christ, our lives as Christ's disciples, because we believe. Absolutely, with great conviction that God exists. We believe that. We believe that he is true. His word is true. And no matter what others think about us, we have no shame about putting God at the centre of our lives and building our lives upon his promises. That's the significance of prophecy for us. It can make the world of difference for our daily life as disciples. Now, if I was just to cite three examples of exciting prophecies that have been fulfilled, it's really hard to know where to start, but I mentioned three that for me have have been very significant in my life personally in terms of arresting my attention and driving this understanding, this conviction that God is real, God exists and his word is true. The first one I mentioned, and we all know it, Israel became a nation again back there in 1948. You know, it seems a while ago, doesn't it? Outside the lifetime of all of us here. Seems like ancient history. But, you know, it wasn't very long ago that the nation of Israel was extinct. We all know the prophecy of Ezekiel 37, verse 11 to 12. You know that incredible vision of the valley of dry bones, representing the nation of Israel, extinct for all those years since AD 70. You can work out in your own minds how long that is. But because of a whole range of amazing events and influences, 1948 saw the rebirth of the nation of Israel, and it's there on the map. A lot of you young people have travelled and continue to travel. It's there on the map, isn't it? You can go there. Many of you have been there and walked upon the soil there, and you know it's Israel today, but it wasn't. You can see it today. It's real. So this is something tangible to me. Then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried and our hope is lost. We are cut off for our parts. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Now there's a stack of other prophecies, isn't there, which are not listed there. There's a whole stack of them to support that proposition. To me, young people, this tells me with all certainty that God is true. God exists. His word is true. And it might seem like ancient history to us, but there's much else to talk about that's much closer to our time. What about this one? Probably know where I'm going to jump next. All right, this is a classic, isn't it? 1967, when the old city of Jerusalem fell back into Jewish hands once again. Jesus in the Olivet Prophecy, as we know, prophesied that Jerusalem would fall within a generation of when he spoke. But he also indicated critically that Jerusalem would not remain in Gentile hands forever. We know his words. He said, They shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now, if you like writing things into your margin, as Des suggested we should the other day, don't miss that little point right at the end there. Where did Jesus pick up those words? Luke chapter 21, verse 24, this phrase, trodden down of the Gentiles. Make a note of it and have a look. Check it out. Daniel chapter 8, verse 13 speaks of a set time period for the holy city to be trodden underfoot. See, Jesus knew the prophecies of Daniel. Well, you know the history, don't you? You know the history of 1967. If you don't, go and check it out and have a look at the incredible events around the famous Six-Day War in 1967. It was an incredible feat by the nation of Israel to defeat a massive coalition of Arab armies that were arrayed against it and came against it from every side. But most significantly, for the first time since AD 70, that's 1900 years, so three, the old city of Jerusalem fell under Jewish control. The Jordanians were driven out. The Temple Mount, that most significant site, was back in Jewish hands after 1900 years of being trodden down and ruled over by Gentiles. Well, that was only 49 years ago, wasn't it? That's modern history, really. I consider that to be modern history. It's our times. Again, it's real and it's tangible. You know, if you think about 1900 years where a place has remained under Gentile hands, it seems extremely unlikely and improbable that it would change hands. It's not a likely thing to predict, but it happened. And Bible prophecy was fulfilled. Again, to me, this means that God is true. God exists. His word is true. And we'll talk of a third significant prophecy or group of prophecies that have been fulfilled in part by the incredible events of Brexit. This is all the talk, isn't it, at the moment within the Brotherhood and, of course, in the world. Everyone's wondering, where on earth are we going to go from here? Clap your hands if you've heard of Brexit. Most people have. If you're not across it, then you need to get across it, young people. We don't have time to open up all the detail of it today, but you need to talk about it and find why it is so exciting for those who understand some of the prophecies within the Scripture. Now, we won't find a single verse, just one verse out there, that succinctly foretells that Britain would leave the European Union. But it fits very clearly into the big picture of how the nations will be aligned at the time of the end. And we could reference various other prophetic passages to establish this, but the one I'll mention is perhaps the obvious one, written in prophecy. Now, Ezekiel 38 says this, we know the words. Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish, with all the young lions thereof, shall say unto Gog, who of course is poured into the land with all its people and its army, art thou come to take a spoil? Hast thou gathered thy company to take a prey? Now, for very good reason, we see that expression there, the merchants of Tarshish, with all the young lions thereof, as describing Britain, identifying Britain with all of her allies in this prophecy of the latter days. And so the picture of Ezekiel 38, which the broad picture which we know, is on one side, we have Russia, Europe and Turkey and so forth. They're in one camp, and Britain and her traditional allies are in the opposing camp, as we might expect. That's the broad picture. In other words, Britain is not with the rest of Europe or Magog. We could tie in Daniel chapter 2, Daniel 11, Isaiah 60 and others. And if we do that, the picture becomes clearer and more solid in our minds. And I strongly encourage you to do that, to take the time to do that for yourself, for your own personal conviction. You know, ever since I was old enough to know anything about Bible prophecy, I've known that Christadelphians have been saying that the British at some time will separate from Europe. But it never seemed a likely natural course of events, did it? That's an important thing. It never seemed likely. It seemed unlikely. It's one of the wonders of Bible prophecy. Now, there's many things we could prophesy about or predict which are very likely. So I could say to you, for example, that at the beginning of the year, that the Queensland team are going to belt the New South Wales in Origin. That's extremely predictable and very likely. Bible prophecy like this, on the other hand, is quite different. See, when you think about it, Mr. Cameron, who's a very astute politician, and he was the British PM, he called on this referendum to try and quell all the unrest within his own party and beyond, just to settle this question once and for all. Are we going to stay in or are we going to move out? He absolutely believed that they would stay in. The status quo would remain. He's a very smart, astute politician, and so he promised the public that they could have this vote. He didn't expect it to go the way that it went. You know, even the polls until the very last moment were indicating that the Remain vote would get up. But now it's history, isn't it? It's history now. Britain voted 52% to 48 to leave the EU. That's an incredible thing. And you're probably aware of the fact that there's some unusual things sort of happened in and around that time. You've probably seen reports of the incredible weather event which came across from Europe, quite unexpected, from an unusual direction. And you sort of got to wonder, and the commentators were wondering, even in the lead-up, what sort of effect is this weather going to have on the vote? Now, the thing seemed to be on a bit of a knife edge, and you got this huge weather system coming from an unusual direction at the wrong season to hit Britain, and it's going to have some impact on voter turnout. It's going to affect the roads. It's going to affect people's ease of getting down to the local polling booth and so forth. You've got to believe that, you've got to at least think, is this the angels that were at work to put a bit of an influence on this vote? It's happened before, hasn't it? The angels have been at work before with the natural forces of nature. Perhaps they use it again. It's an interesting thought. As a professor at the University of Adelaide, who described it simply as a political earthquake. It's classic language. A political earthquake, he said. Well, that's in the lifetime of every single person in this room. It's here. It's now. It's not 1948 or 67 back in yesteryear. That is today. That's happened in our world. It's happened within the last month. What signs are we seeing now? I'll try and be brief, young people. I don't want to drag this out. We'll just make a very brief comment on some of these things. These are obvious things. You know, I haven't delved hugely deep to find this sort of stuff. This is right out there. You saw some of it in the introductory video as well. Now, who are these two characters? We've got the Pope on the left, Francis, as we know him as, and Kirill, who's the Patriarch of the Russian Orthodox Church, on the right-hand side of the screen. Now, the significant thing is that they represent two huge bodies of believers. So the chap, the Russian, on the right-hand side represents about 150 million Orthodox Russian believers. All right, he's the head of that church, the Russian Orthodox Church. And Pope Francis, of course, he's got over a billion people with him, and he has this very strong stronghold in Europe itself. You know, for 1,000 years, the two leaders of those churches have not met because they split. back in the year, I think it was AD 1024 or thereabouts. The church is split. The Orthodox went their way from the Catholics. And for 1,000 years, the two leaders of those groups of people have never met. It's never happened. And yet, on February the 12th this year, they did meet in Cuba. You know, Mr. Patriarch on the right-hand side here, he's got very strong ties to President Putin. President Putin is really hand in glove with the Russian Orthodox Church. Why is this significant, young people? We just need to think it through a little bit. If we have a combining here of the people of Russia, integrated with, of course, the president himself, President Putin, with all those who are behind the Pope in Europe, then we have a very interesting integration, I guess, an improvement of relations between a wide group of people, Europe and Russia, that broad spectre of people. So just one little event which happened sort of out of the blue against all the course of history makes Bible students sit up and take note. There's a improving relationship between these divergent people. They've got common interests. Part of their common interest is to try and defend Christians in the Middle East against people like ISIS. And so instead of being poles apart as they have been forever, perhaps they're going to draw together and combine their resources, their power, their influences as they chase common goals. We mentioned Turkey and the Russian warplane. I think this was late last year, 24th of November last year. You might remember the story. You know, everyone was wondering what on earth was going to happen because the Turks decided to flex their muscles and knock down a Russian warplane, which they said strayed over their territory. Not for long. It was only a matter of seconds. But they said that they gave the Russians, you know, about 10 warnings within that time. The Russians didn't respond, so they took one of their warplanes down. And Russia was very angry. Putin, who also likes to flex his muscle, was extremely angry. And so the response to that was they deployed missiles in Syria, bigger ones, heavier ones. They enforced trade sanctions against Turkey, diplomatic sanctions, travel sanctions, and so forth. There's a great frost, a great freeze in the relationship between Russia and Turkey over this incident which happened sort of there on the border of Syria. You know, it's only just beginning to thaw. Just last week, there was reports in the news that the president of Turkey, Mr. Erdogan, who's quite a character, apparently he's written a public apology, or at least a private apology to Mr. Putin. And so Mr. Putin is now talking peace and some form of reconciliation. I just want you to look at verse 40 of the reading that was read for us today. Now, we don't have time for lengthy explanations of this, but did you notice that in verse 40 it says, at the time of the end, which we believe is our days, shall the king of the south push at him. And then it says, the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots and with horsemen and with ships. And this is the story of Daniel 11 tied in with Ezekiel 38. And you've got this overflowing nation which comes south and enters into the Holy Land and so forth, verse 42, 41. And so it goes all the way through to Egypt, and you know the basic understanding of those verses. The king of the south shall push at him. You see that him there? That him is very significant. That is the king of fierce countenance described in Daniel chapter 8 and verse 23. Make a note of it. It's referred to again in Daniel 11 and verse 36. We can't explain this at length, but it seems to refer to the power in Constantinople or Istanbul today. That's Turkey. The him seems to be the power of Turkey, which of course was the former headquarters of the Roman Empire in the East. And so from our understanding of Daniel chapter 11 and other places, we expect that Turkey will fall into the power of the king of the north in the latter days. Now, is this a new idea? Is this something which people have speculated in recent years? Well, it's quite interesting to note that it's far from that. Now, a former Christadelphian who, of course, long died, but is dead in the hope of the resurrection, Brother Thomas, wrote this in Elders Israel. Don't be put off by the big quote. There wouldn't be a person in this room who couldn't grasp the basic message of what that quote is saying. I want you to think about these words. This is 167 years ago that he wrote these words. This is not a new idea. I shall be able to show from other parts of the prophetic word that the power destined to play the conspicuous part indicated above, i.e. Daniel 11, verse 40 and 41, is Russia. That it will overrun all the 10 kingdoms. And he's talking about the 10 toes of Daniel chapter 2. He would subdue Turkey and incorporate Persia into its empire. That's the area of Iran today. But that when it has reached its zenith, it will in turn be precipitated into the abyss and its dominion suppressed for 1,000 years. He says, when I come to unfold these things, the reader will see why Britain is not included in the 10 toes. She is reserved of God to antagonize Russia, as she did France when all Europe was prostrate at the feet of Napoleon. The 10 toes belong to the image as a united dominion. Hence, Britain cannot be included among them unless it is first conquered by the overshadowing power, which it will not be. That's a brilliant quote. When you think about a man who just simply opened his Bible and studied it with great passion and fervency over a number of years and was able to write these things which shine light on the future, not because of his own cleverness, but because he understood the prophetic word. Incredible thing. See all the mention there of Russia subduing Turkey. Included in the picture is the fact that Britain wouldn't be with them. They'd be separate. Well, young people, we're seeing those signs in our world today. Well, let's move on. You remember the story from, I think it's a couple of years back now, when I think it's March 2014, the Russians really didn't give a rush for what everyone else thought. They were going to take a bit of Ukraine called the Crimea, and that's what they did. They just took it. This little area down here, if I can get that nice and still. All right. You get your basic bearings on that map there. You've got Turkey down underneath. Which direction are the Russians heading when they take Crimea? They're heading south. We know they're going to come south. See, this is the expectation of Daniel 11 and verse 40, Ezekiel 38 and so forth, that in the latter days, at the time of the end, the king of the north will be powerful militarily and be very aggressive in disposition. And that's precisely what Russia is. They're growing in power militarily. They are very aggressive in disposition. And so it didn't matter what the UN said or bleated on the side, they were going to take Crimea and take it back to their homeland. Well, they've done it with Crimea. They continue to push on other sides. So on the western flank there, move on to our next slide here. The Baltic states, so that's Latvia, Lithuania, Estonia, and even the likes of Poland, they're all concerned as well because they're having a continual run of military exercises, not announced officially, but it's happening. Military exercises up and down their border on a large scale from the Russians. So the Russians are militarily very active all along the borders on that. Let me get my bearings right. It's the western flank, all right, of Russia there. You know, it's really felt that just a simple flick of a switch could see military exercises evolve into military invasion. It wouldn't take much, would it? Listen to the quotes from a NATO commander just a couple of months ago, May the 27th, in fact. He says, Vladimir Putin poses an existential threat to Europe. He also said that the Kremlin's current leadership was pushing parts of Eastern Europe to the brink of war. To the brink of war. Right, this is happening in our world, young people. Now, I reckon we're pretty oblivious to these things down here. I don't think we see too much or hear too much about these sorts of things. But these exercises, this great tension on the borders of all of these countries is happening today. You know, I guess the average Aussie, we're more interested in what's going on with Wimbledon and who's going to make the final. More important to us. But these significant events are going on as we speak. This is the King of the North flexing his muscles. He's been doing it in Syria too, hasn't he? This is an incredible event. I wonder how much we thought about just how incredible this is. Russia has entered the Middle East in a big way, setting up bases, military bases, air force, airfields, naval bases, deploying planes and helicopters, troops, special forces, all of those things right there in Syria because Russia is down there to try and help out President Assad of Syria, who's been in a lot of bother. And he's also there to have a crack at ISIS, as we know. You know, Syria, the nation of Syria, or the country of Syria in that area, is at the heartland of the Seleucid Empire. That's the king of the North Territory. If we go back into our history and see the way the Grecian Empire was split up into the four, the king of the north really arose from, go back there, this area here. And Syria, just above Israel there, was right in the heartland of that area. So where's Russia today? Right on the border of Israel, entrenched on the border of Israel. Beautifully placed, you'd think. Beautifully positioned to eventually invade Israel in the south. Finally, just one other thing we'll mention, and we have already, Brexit. Now, there's so much more we could talk about in relation to this, but commentators are starting to wonder where it's going to go from here. Now that the UK are out of Europe, the door's open for Russia. That's the way they see it. Well, these aren't our quotes. This is just straight from some of the local news. The Australian, June the 25th, Putin to pounce on bloc's weakness. So if the UK is out, Europe is weakened, and that's exactly what the Russians want to see. And Putin sees opportunities for himself to get in there and to further the power and the influences of his own country in Europe. Brexit could open the door to Russia joining the EU. It might seem like great speculation, but who's to know, young people nowadays, the things that are possible. Russia were thrilled to see the back of Britain. They would love to see NATO fall apart, and they will seek to increase their power and their influence in Europe, which, of course, is already very significant from an energy supply viewpoint. Now, we've been told what is coming as well, haven't we? That's just a few things that we're seeing in our world today, but we've been told what's coming as well. We haven't been left in the dark. I think it's important that we look at the big picture, and I would encourage you to do that, to look at the big picture. Just a few suggestions of things to look out for and to be alert about. I think it's very significant that Daniel, in chapter 2, verse 35, speaks when in that business about the image. It says that the image will be broken in pieces together. And I'm sure you've heard that many times. It will be broken in pieces together. In other words, we perhaps would expect that in the time of the end, when the Lord Jesus as a stone comes and smashes the image, that all the lands and the regions which were at one point part of Babylon or part of the Medes and the Persian Empire or Greece, that the combination of all of those things, all those areas would come together under a common banner in the time of the end. So look for it. Look for things in the world which are happening along those sort of lines. And certainly the meeting of the Russian Orthodox Church, for example, with the Catholics is a classic in that sort of area. The coming together of other people that in former time have been against each other. Look for Russia, the king of the north, invading Israel. You look out down the track, young people, that's what we're going to see. There's going to be headlines at one time along precisely those lines. Russia will have invaded the Holy Land. Look for a time of trouble such as never was. Not that that fills our hearts with joy at all, but it's coming. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1 says, in the time of the end, there will be a time of trouble such as never was. Look for it. Look for the signs in the world, the reports, the indication that is happening. And I'd really believe that we're very much within that time already. The world is a terrible place in many respects. Israel dwelling safely, we mentioned there. Look for signs. Look for signposts, reports, which are in and around this area. Israel dwelling safely. That's the picture of Ezekiel 38. Dwelling in a land without walls and without gates and so forth. The peace and safety cry of 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 3. Or even think deeply. Think deeply about the state of the ecclesias today. 2 Timothy 3 predicted that there will be perilous times affecting the ecclesia in the time of the end. And of course, the events are a continuum, aren't they? Now, these things are just going to roll out one after the other, or maybe in and around the same time. But events are just going to keep on going. There's going to be more events in the real world. If you've got your feet on terra firma here as you sit in this hall, you're breathing the air in this room, well, these things are going to happen on the same earth that you've got your feet on right now, within the same atmosphere. These things are going to happen in our world. These are more real events, and they'll just roll on and on. And so we know them, don't we? We don't need to spend any time on them. Christ will return. There will be a resurrection. There will be the judgment. There will be the time of reward. There will be the marriage with the Lamb. There will be Armageddon and Christ intervening. The kingdom will come. Now, we could break that down and supply far more detail about all those things, but there's going to be a continuum of events that just rolls out upon this world. The question is, what about my life? How should this affect our lives today? Let me talk seriously. Because really, this is the crux of our session this afternoon. These events are going to overtake every single one of us. Do you understand that? You've all seen images of the tsunami wave. It just sort of bowls in, doesn't it? You can't stop it. You can't stand in its way. You just have to run for your life. It just comes in, rolls in. That's what's going to happen with these events. They're just going to roll in, young people, whether we like it or not. Our lives are going to be completely overrun with what's coming. And you might feel removed in time or in space from these big events, these big world events, or even removed mentally, in a sense, because world maps and international politics and wars and crises overseas are not really your thing. They're not really your interest. I can understand that. We focus on things which are close to us, close to our own lives, my own daily life with all of its daily pressures. We all live consumed with the cares of our lives, our schooling, keeping up with the social circle, finding a job, meeting the demands of work, sport and recreation and so on. These things cram our lives and we just focus on the things which are close to us. I mean, who's got time to have their mind on what's going on over in Russia or the Ukraine or some other vague place overseas? I understand that, young people. It may be so. But these events, nevertheless, will overtake every one of us. And one day, the angel will call. He might come to our house or down to the gym where we are, be by the door at uni, wherever it happens to be, the angel will come and he'll wait and tap on our shoulder. And your life, and my life, the life that we know now, will never be the same. And we'll go and give an account of our lives. We'll give an account of our response to the gospel. You know, for many disciples in the past, prophecy was a lifesaver. Let me give you a case in point. You know, the prophecy in Matthew chapter 24, it's Luke 21 as well, the Olivet prophecy, as we often call it. Jesus warned his disciples that when they saw the Roman armies surrounding the wall, then you need to do something about it, he says. These are his words. He says, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. And Jesus was telling his disciples, when you see the Romans come around the walls, get out of there. Go for your life. Your window of opportunity to escape to safety with your family is about to close. And close it did. Just 4 years later, when the Romans returned, the brutal Roman legions returned, and we know the history, don't we? AD 70 is a terrible tale of destruction and unspeakable misery. But there were signposts that pointed to safety. They were there beforehand. Jesus spoke the words. If only the disciples would take notice. Bible prophecy matters, young people, it matters. We can't afford to be indifferent or apathetic or uncaring. The Bible tells us expressly in countless places that a time of reckoning, a time of judgment will come. It has to come. It has to come, doesn't it? I mean, how else is an era of righteousness going to come upon our world, a world which has been so dominated by King's sin for millennia of time? How else are you going to make the change right across our world and our globe unless the judgments of God are rolled out? They will come, young people. Surely as I'm standing here talking to you right now, that day will come. The angel will be in touch with you, and with me. Meanwhile, here we're all bumping into signposts left, right, and centre. And they're all pointing to the fact that the end of all things is near. Jesus will soon be in the earth. That's what they're telling us. And so we might dodge around one signpost and ignore it if you like, but we bang straight into another one. That's what it's like nowadays. We can't fail to get the message. None of us can miss it. There are no excuses for not knowing. But are we alert? Are we paying attention? Are we watching? Or are we asleep? I'm looking out right now at a vast group of young people. And I'm thinking of some young people who are in the audience there. I know you're there. I can't pick you out right now individually, but I know you're there. Young people who I know and who I love, who we all love, who have known the gospel since they were wee kids this high. They've known the gospel for 15, up to 20 years or even longer. Through that period of time, you've heard everything you could possibly want to know about God's love for us in Christ, about the new kingdom age to come, about what God wants from us in our lives today. But you're holding God off. You're keeping Jesus at bay. You're keeping him out of your heart. You haven't fled into the city of refuge. You haven't put on the wedding garment. You haven't got on board the ark of salvation. And you need to ask yourself, as we all do, do you really want to stand on the outside? Do you want to stand on the outside? It was two or three nights ago that probably every single one of us was here in this hall for the Song of Praise, and quite frankly, that was just electric that night. Absolutely electric. And we all tasted it, didn't we? We all tasted of that night. It's an incredibly powerful thing to be here together. And we could really believe that night. We could really believe and hope in the kingdom. It just seems so real for us. We felt it. We tasted it. Young person, do you want to stand on the outside? What more can God do for you? What more can friends and believers around you do or say to cause you to consider your ways, to get down on your knees at the feet of Jesus, as Brother Paul exhorted us to, give glory to God and grasp eternal life with both hands. Grasp his precious gift of life and true contentment. We can't hold God off. We can't take his long-suffering and his patience with this world for granted. Time will run out. The prophetic word tells us that. Opportunity to escape the world, which is headed for destruction, and find salvation in the ark, will be at an end. That will happen. So the message is, get on board. You need to get on board. I'm sure most of you have been in the situation where you're dashing through the airport and you see that flashing red sign, final call. Final call for flight SWE-016. I've been there too many times. And you're dashing through the corridors to try and make that plane before it's too late and you've missed the flight. Maybe young people were getting that final call from the angels. When you think of the number of events which are going on around us all the time, urging us, just urging us to wake up. They're shaking us. Wake up. Get moving in your spiritual journey. That's what they're doing to me, young people, and I need it. We don't have time to amble along, carefree, distracted. The times are urgent. Christ is at the door. I speak to all of you, whether you're baptized or unbaptized. Is there a sense of urgency about the things of God in your life? Are you getting down to business in a serious way? I want you to turn over to the words of Peter in 2 Peter 3. Peter gives us some great advice about what our life should look like. I want you to turn up 2 Peter 3 and we'll read some verses from there. I'm sure you know these words well. Firstly, we'll just pick up verse 3 and 4. It speaks about the scoffers, doesn't it? We know about them. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. And their expectation, obviously, is that things will continue as they always were. They will continue to continue as they always were. They're the skeptics, aren't they? They're more interested in ignoring the signposts, or at least disfiguring them so that others can't be persuaded by their message. And so some people get in the habit of throwing up lots of dust into the air. If you throw up enough dust in the air, then people can't understand what they say. You create a bit of confusion, create a bit of doubt. It's almost a game sometimes, it seems. When you boil it all down, what they're really interested in, what's really core value for them, is that they be given an opportunity to continue to walk according to their own lusts. End of verse 3 there. That's what they really want to do when you boil it all down. They're interested in pursuing their own life, their own way. And so they'll ignore the signs, or they'll create a bit of confusion. You know, sometimes this happens even within our circles. So many questions that are raised and thrown up, so few answers that eventually it all seems unclear and imprecise and probably doesn't mean much anyway. So we seal the book and close it up. Let's not be like that, young people. The word of God is quite clear. But the day of reckoning will come, verse 10. The day of the Lord will come. And will it be dramatic? Well, you bet it will be. It'll be dramatic, all right. Look at the language that he uses there. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And that would have to be my worst nightmare, is to have a thief turn up at my house in the middle of the night. I don't know how I'd handle the situation. In the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Look at the language that is used. He speaks about the thief in the night. He speaks about the noise, the fire, the heat of the heavens and the earth being burned up. Can you picture that? Can you imagine that in your mind? All the things that belong to this world burned up and passing. Are we attached to this world that's going to be burned up? Are we in love with it? We need to search our hearts as we've been doing this week. You know, we can't begin to imagine the chaos when God, through Christ, begins to turn our world and the kingdoms of men upside down and begins to lay the foundation of his new world order. We just can't imagine how chaotic it will be. So are we with Christ, or are we with the world? Where will we stand? Does verse 11 describe you? Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Does that describe us? Now, he's talking to believers. He's talking to brothers and sisters who are already in Christ. They're people who are on board the boat. They've got on. He's saying, once you're on, it's time for business. You need to get down to business. It's urgent. It's serious. See the urgency in verse 12? Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. If we're attached to what is here, there'll be nothing left. There'll be nothing left. The call is urgent. The call is serious. It's time for business if we're on that boat. The core business of our lives is not sport or fun or our wardrobe or secular education or our career. This is not core business for us. Making money, biceps, flat stomachs, that's not our core business, young people. The core business of our lives is holiness to God, living Christ, preaching Christ, building, supporting, and nurturing his ecclesia and our fellow young people to the glory of God. That's core business for us. And Peter's telling us that it is time for business. It's time to get down to it. It's time to stop talking and start doing with a sense of urgency. I'm sure we've all been stirred up in these things many times in our thoughts this week. He says in verse 14, wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. That's the way we'd like to be met by the Lord, isn't it? In peace, in the ark, and on his side. separate from the world, which is just going to hurl into destruction, ready and watching and saying in our minds over and over. Our whole focus is to bring it on, bring it on. Come, Lord, quickly come. That's our mindset and our thinking. And our lives reflect that that's our real interest. So we've been told what is coming. These events will overtake all of us, every single one. Pray, God, that every single one of us, without exception, when we get the call from the angel to come to the Lord's side and go to meet him, will be found of Jesus in peace, without spot and blameless. Behold, I come quickly, Jesus says. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus.